Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 20 this morning and the third journey, and we're in the city of Troas is where we left off last week. But before we get back into the text, we'll talk a little bit about, again, this long 2,800 to 3,000 mile journey that began in Antioch, and Paul went up through Galatia and Phrygia and then the upper regions before he came to Ephesus. And how long did he spend in Ephesus? There.
3 years.
About 3 years. And then Luke tells us he went up to Macedonia. And in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he mentions going through Troas but not staying long because he was distressed in his spirit about not finding Titus. And so he went up through Macedonia. We're not given any details in Acts 20 about that. But then he went on to Achaia. And he spent how many months there in Achaia?
3 months.
And Luke tells us that, and we suppose they're probably the winter months that he had intended to spend there, as he mentioned in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16. From Corinth, then he planned to do what originally? Go back. He wanted to go on back from Corinth to Syria. Luke tells us in Acts 20 and verse 3, but as he was about to sail, what did he learn?
That the Jews plotted against him.
Okay, that the Jews were plotting against him, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. So he came back up this way, and then Luke tells us in chapter 20 and verse 4, there were many men accompanying him. And some of these going ahead, they went ahead and waited for Paul at Troas. So how they went, whether they went from Achaia or Macedonia, Luke doesn't really give us any details, but they went on to Troas. Paul, though, went on through Macedonia, and he stayed in Philippi until what? You remember until what did he stay? And then he took leave of Philippi. Philippi up here in Macedonia.
The first day of the week?
Well, it was the days of unleavened bread. So back in chapter 20 and verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So we have Paul leaving then Philippi, we, Luke involved at least, and they're sailing to Troas, where Paul has already been. And that brings us up to date to where we will begin again in chapter 20 and verse 7. We mentioned that were many men accompanying him. We do know that on this journey back to Jerusalem, Paul writes in the 2 Corinthian letter about messengers of the churches taking the relief to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And maybe that's who these men are. Luke doesn't tell us. But we also mentioned that Paul had told at least these churches, Galatia, Corinth, and Macedonia, about taking up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, as I have, paraphrasing, as I have ordered the churches of Galatia, he'd already ordered them that, so you do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by in store as he has prospered. So he wrote that instruction to Corinth, having already told the churches of Galatia. And then in 2 Corinthians, he mentions the Macedonians who are involved also in this collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. And so what churches those were, we're not told exactly, but we know he had preached in Philippi already in the second journey. He had preached in Thessalonica, Berea. There were saints there in those cities. And so that now brings us to this map, which gives us a close-up of some of the cities we'll read about today. Paul is going from Philippi to Troas. And then when they leave Troas, they go to Azos, and then Mytilene. They sail opposite Chios and come to Samos, Trogyllium, and Miletus. Paul does not stop in Ephesus, but it's in Miletus that he calls and sends for the elders from Ephesus, and they come and meet him in Miletus. I believe we'll get into that this morning also. Does anyone have any comments before we carry on with verse 7? So we're in the March-April time frame is when Paul left Philippi, that's the days of unleavened bread, and he's wanting to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. But remember, when he was in Ephesus, he talked about at Pentecost he was going to stay in Ephesus until. So this is roughly about a year later. About a year later now than when he was in Ephesus writing 1 Corinthians. So let's read then in verse 7, unless someone has any comments or questions. Let's begin in verse 7 and read through verse 16. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship, and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. There are some pronoun differences in verses 7 through 12, and I think 13 really, maybe 7 through 13 wording too, that are worthwhile to read from the New American Standard to get the things that are said there. So in Acts 20 and verse 7, this is an older American Standard. I'm assuming they're New American. I'm assuming they're about the same. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain man, young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. A few different pronouns there with the we's and the them's compared to the New American Standard. And maybe I should have waited to read that, but I want to make some comments before we start talking in detail about those events. On the first day of the week, they had stayed there 7 days. Luke says they stayed in Troas 7 days. Well, Paul, as we read in verse 12, and the others left, or let's see, verse 12, after daybreak, he departed. If this is Roman time, then he departed on a Monday morning, and then this means they would have arrived on a Monday there. They stayed 7 days. Paul was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. He was hurrying so much that he wouldn't stop at Ephesus. And he went on to Miletus and met the elders there from Ephesus. And then we have this. We ended last week with this statement on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. And the New American on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Of course, Paul is being accompanied. We would just know he's being accompanied by saints, messengers of the church. But when we were gathered together to break bread, it certainly includes Luke also and Paul. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I just pointed out last week that really the subject of this sentence, I believe whether you read it in the New American or the King James, is Paul. Paul is the one that Luke is talking about. Luke is talking about how Paul began talking to them. And then you say, well, when was that? Well, it was on the first day of the week. Well, what goes on the first day of the week? Well, that's when we were gathered together to break bread. Do you follow that? It's just kind of interesting because there's no question in my mind that this is authorization and rule and instruction and approved example for us to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But this is not written, at least in the English, as if that is even the subject. Paul is the subject of the narrative. And almost as if incidentally, and that's too strong of a word, I think, but just as a matter of fact, Luke lets us know that's when we came together on the first day of the week, was when we came together to break bread, which was on the first day of the week, which is when Paul spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. Do you follow what I'm saying? So I believe that even lends greater strength to the idea that this was a regular meeting of the saints, not something new. In fact, we know by now, we know a couple of things related to this. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but 1 Corinthians 16 has already been written. And Paul had said, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store. He's already given instruction. New American Standard says on the first day of every week. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when you come together as a church, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, his point is, you're supposed to come together to eat the Lord's Supper, but you messed it up so bad that you've come together on the first day of the week, and that's not what's happening in the right way. But he goes on in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and he says, for I deliver to you that which I also received, and then gives instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. He's not giving them the first time. He just made clear, I've already delivered to you this. I delivered to you that which he said, I'm not delivering to you now. He says, I delivered to you that which I also received. They're already coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. They weren't doing it right. And he reminds them, I delivered to you that which I also received, the instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. When was he there? The second journey. The second journey. He was in Corinth. For how long? A year and a half to 2 years. Anyway, what's the point? Saints have been doing this. This is not something brand new. Certainly not in Corinth. And here we find something in Troas happening. What do we know about what Paul taught in every church? He taught the same thing. He taught the same thing in every church. As I teach in every church, he says in the Corinthian letter. Obviously, he wrote churches with specific issues and dealt with specific issues and maybe didn't have to deal with that issue somewhere else. But his teaching and the doctrine that he taught was consistent. Let's get back to this break bread. It could be a common meal on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That terminology, break bread, can mean just eating a meal. That doesn't fit this context because it was on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. And Paul stayed those 7 days. The wording doesn't give the picture that, well, first of all, it would not make sense that we wait every 7 days or we wait until the first day of the week to eat common meals. But the other thing to point out about the term breaking of bread is that it's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And here's this idea of breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, which is a communion of the body of Christ, is the Lord's Supper. And we noted last week in Acts 2 and verse 42, the early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. They were devoted to breaking of bread. And that, again, is a picture of something unique, not a three times a day ordeal of breaking of bread. We have no reason to believe that men and women were not, Jewish men and women were not devoted to eating food for daily sustenance and devoted to that every day prior to this. But something changed. They're now devoted steadfastly to apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers. But then in Acts 2:46, there's another breaking of bread, but it's happening where? House to house. They took their meals with simplicity and gladness of heart. Now there's a picture of hospitality and goodwill toward one another and sharing of food, a different breaking of bread. Does anyone have any comments? Yes, Chris?
We all know this, but it's, you know, we talk about breaking of bread and sense at the Lord's Supper, but I think it helps too to, especially to try to put ourselves in their position, especially in Acts 2:42, if they're remembering the death of Christ, mm-hmm. and his death, burial, and resurrection. And I mean, it just happened for them. And in this case, we're talking, 10, 15 years?
And they're still...
And like I said, we know that, but it's just that they were devoted to that. And even here in Acts 20, that was, you know, that's something that they continue to do. And obviously it's significant, but sometimes I think we take that for granted when we just read over, yeah, they came together to break bread. They came together, you know, that one thing that they did was to focus their mind on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, our Savior.
Yes, good. And in that case, in 2:42, we can't stress enough the idea they continued steadfastly and they were devoted continually to this. That isn't the picture of the way Lord's Supper is treated, or what some groups call the Lord's Supper, maybe once a year or on special occasions, quote, the Lord's Supper. All right. Any comments or questions? When we keep going then, what is the significance of the first day of the week then? The day Jesus was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who would come after. Of course, no doubt about that from the record in Matthew and Mark 16:9. Now on the first day of the week, Mark 16:9. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. What else? Well, the church was established on the day of Pentecost, which was a Sunday, was the first day of the week. Isaiah 2 and verse 2 is a fulfillment of prophecy. So, if something just happens accidentally, that's one thing. But if it's been prophesied for a long time that this is going to happen, and it's a big deal, Isaiah 2 and verse 2, It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house. What is the Lord's house? The church of the living God, the church of Christ, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It was the day the gospel was preached, beginning in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, of course, but Isaiah 2 and verse 3, continuing. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion," that is Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Big, big deal this first day of the week. Any other thoughts about its significance? And as we have already mentioned, it's a day already established by teaching in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And it was instruction to Corinth. He says, "As I've given to the churches of Galatia," the churches of Galatia have already received this instruction. They know about the first day of the week already and laying by in store. And as we mentioned, chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "I teach everywhere in every church." No other day singled out in Acts regarding worship. Now there is a day that's singled out in Acts over and over again, where Paul went into the synagogue to teach. The Sabbath day, the seventh day. But he went to teach. That was his teaching opportunity to religious Jews, to get them to come to Christ. No other day singled out. Can you think of any? I can't think of any other day singled out. You know, Luke could have well written, "And on the next day," because he does in this context. In chapter 20 and verse 15, we sailed from there. The next day we, and the following day. That's the way Luke talks sometimes. The next day, the following day. But what does he do in Acts 20 and verse 7? He says, "On the first day of the week." Think about the significance of that. Are we reading too much into that? "Now on the first day of the week." And the mind's going to say, "Well, let me see, is there something significant?" Well, oh yeah, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 16 about the first day of the week. And you tie all this together. And through induction and taking all of what God says, we see this, the great significance of this day. Yes, Don, and then Chris.
It's not a new concept to have a chosen day.
No, that's right.
Look what the Jewish nation was participating in. So that's not a hard concept.
No.
But they, of course, they wanted to cling to it.
Yeah.
They didn't want to change, but God wanted it changed.
Yes.
It's not a new concept.
And
a
yet
chosen
for,
day to worship.
That's right.
God.
Yeah. For many, many years. Yes, Chris?
Well, the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, 24 and 25 mentions not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, when did they do that?
Mm-hmm.
First day of the week. And, you know, it talked about considering how to stimulate one another, love and good deeds, and encouraging one another. And that in itself is another, I mean, I guess you could say it's a significance because the church came together.
Yes.
Even though it doesn't say first day of the week, but we know they assembled.
Yes.
On the first day of the week, and this is another thing that we did when we come together.
Good. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, Guy?
I don't know. I think it's kind of interesting, and I think you alluded to it back here in Acts chapter 20. But it seems like when it's mentioned, the first day of the week, it's kind of a, you said, afterthought here in Acts chapter 20. Like, you know, it's not really a teaching, a command to assemble, but it's an understanding that they did assemble.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And I guess I've always found it interesting in the significance of the first day of the week with a, for whatever reason, a lack of scriptures that delve into it specifically, because like all of these again we're talking about are kind of by the way. I don't know, I just find it kind of interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yes, It's not written as an instruction from Luke to Christians. It's written as an event that occurred, which, of course, when we talk about authority, we take events into consideration in order to determine the things that please God. We take those things into consideration. I may be saying it, like I said, I think I said that it's maybe too strong to say that Luke just incidentally mentions it, because the Holy Spirit guided him to write this, and it was for our good, and it's there for something. Like I said, right in the very context, Luke switches to next day and following day, but for this, no. For this, he very deliberately, the Holy Spirit tells us something that occurred on the first day of the week. Yes, Chris?
You see this idea of commitment by the disciples to come together on the first day of the week for all of these purposes. And nowadays, we see the mindset of convenience with people. Mm-hmm. And I'll go when it's convenient for me, when I don't have a camping trip or ball game something. But the picture we see is that one of devotion and commitment to serve God.
Right. It's the priority, isn't it, on the first day of the week? That's a priority. And these people could have well been working on this day. And I've read anyway that it would typically be even a work day back then, but which may explain why they met in the evening. But it was a priority then that they meet on the first day of the week. They were devoted. So, who did this and what all happened here? We read the two accounts in the New King James and the New American Standard. But we know this, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what Luke says in 20 and verse 7. Paul was intending to depart the next day. That's in verse 7 also. Paul preached to them when they came together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. He preached to them continuing until midnight. Then we have Eutychus falling out of the third story window. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him. Paul came up. This is significant. Paul came up and he ate and he talked a long while until daybreak and then departed. Sometimes this is read and verses 7 through 12 and we say, well, they came together to break bread, but it looks like from, someone might say, well, it looks like from verse 11 that they didn't break bread until after Eutychus fell out of the window, which was after midnight. And after Paul embraced him. That's not what Luke says. Luke says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And in verse 11, whether it's New American Standard or King James, New King James, it was Paul who came back up and did something. He ate bread and had eaten. And I've got in the old New American Standard a reference to the word eaten as tasted, something that's not applied here in the context in verse 7 to the Lord's Supper. So what's going on here? I believe Paul came back up, just like Luke said. He ate, talked a long while until daybreak, and then he departed. That's Luke's pronouns there. And that's one thing we've tried to do is take note of his pronouns. Luke disappears from the narrative after Philippi and joins back in the narrative in chapter 20 in verse 5. And then he has we's, and in the New American Standard he has a we in verse 7. But when you get to 11, it's Paul. Paul broke bread, he ate, he tasted, he talked a long while until daybreak and departed. In fact, the way the New American Standard reads in verse 13, it's very possible that the others were not even around for this part. But we going ahead to the ship, it's very possible that they weren't even around when Paul came up and ate bread, when he had a meal to refresh himself before he took off on a 20-mile hike across the peninsula. Yes?
Just to mention, you keep on mentioning the New American Standard. Really, they have a newer version of the New King James.
Yeah.
And actually, in 13 and 15, it does say we, and then back up in 8, where it says they were gathered together. It's a side note. It even says we. So.
Yeah.
So even the New King James
puts
referred to the we, and then it does have we in 13 and 15.
Good. All right. Okay. Chris.
You're going to talk about Eutychus anymore?
Well, we can, but just a second. I was thinking about the days here in the Roman time and the Jewish time. So some say, well, is Luke using Jewish time or Roman time? I think he's using Roman time, there are several reasons. One is because this was not in Jewish territory. But secondly, Paul intended to depart on the next day, and he stayed until daybreak, and he departed. That seems to fit with our days that go from 12 midnight to 12 midnight, which would be a Roman day, as opposed to a Jewish day that started, the first day of the week would have started on the seventh day at 6 p.m., the first day would have started right after the seventh day at 6 p.m. on that seventh, at the end of the seventh day, and it would have continued until the seventh day, until 6 p.m. on what we call the first day. So it would have started what we call a 6 p.m. Saturday to a 6 p.m. Sunday. I suppose that could fit too. They came together on the first day of the week. In the evening, and they broke bread, and Paul departed after daybreak on what we would call a Sunday morning, and perhaps the terminology of next day can fit. I didn't study that. That could fit in Jewish language, that even though it's not the next full 24 hour, that since it's in the morning, they call it the next day. I don't know. But it seems to me to fit better that they came together on a Sunday evening to break bread. What we do know is that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's the important thing for us. And then after midnight, we have Paul. After Eutychus falls out, Paul coming up and bringing him up, and then eating a meal before he leaves. Chris, do you have a thought? And then Matt.
On Eutychus, the nature of the miracle is interesting, because miracles were done to confirm the word.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he's in the presence of disciples of Christ.
Yeah.
What was the purpose of this miracle other than just to bring the boy back to life?
Yeah.
I don't know that we see this too often. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's just interesting that it's like, do you just have compassion for the boy? And mm-hmm. I mean, which is a nice thing to do, but like, what is he trying to confirm? To
yeah.
Who? I don't know.
Yeah, we're not told.
But
mm-hmm. There might be some who would say that he was only seemed to be dead to those around, you know, and Paul embraced him and said, "Don't be troubled, for his life is in him." Paul had knowledge enough, you know, to know that I know he appears dead to all of you, but he's okay. We're just not given a lot of information. I don't have a problem believing that he raised him from the dead. Peter raised from the dead. Peter raised a woman from the dead. People were raised from the dead. But yes, we're not given information on this. Yeah. Matt, do you have a question? Or a comment?
Do you know of any churches that only meet on Sunday evening and never on, I mean, not on Sunday morning?
Yeah, I've heard of some that meet in the afternoon. Yeah, I've heard of, like, a preacher who preaches here and then he goes somewhere else and they just meet in the afternoon when he gets there.
I've heard of that. That, like, read this and say, well, we need to be meeting in the evenings because that's an example. And
right. Well, I mean, what it seems to me that the thing that Luke brings out is on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread on the first day of the week. The instruction in 1 Corinthians 16 is not specific as to a time. We'll probably talk some about that kind of thing on Wednesday night in our authority class. But trying to determine, we have to determine what about an example is binding. What about an example is significant to the example, is essential to it, for example, type of thing. I put this as a possibility. Others had gone ahead to the ship to sail to those where they were to pick up Paul. When they exactly went, we don't know. But New American Standard words it as if they may have already left. Does anyone have any other thoughts or comments? I did, but it's escaped me now. Maybe it'll reappear. Any comments? I know what it was. So, can we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week by faith? Can you partake of the Lord's Supper on any day, other day of the week by faith? And why not?
Not written.
It is not written. That's the bottom line. It is not written. You cannot take it by faith. We walk by faith, and that is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can do this by faith. We do it by faith. Kenny, did you have a comment?
We were commanded to break bread.
Yes.
Can you do that by faith?
Yeah. Yeah, we have to. We're commanded. Obviously, the instructions weren't written to us, but by inference, necessary inference, they apply to us. The instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, they apply to us. And so it's not an option, and we do it by faith because it is written. Yes.
Matthew 26,
if you want an example. Yes, so Jesus with his disciples again saying, I'll drink it anew with you in the kingdom. And we put that together with Paul teaching that to Christians. We're disciples. Yes, Chris?
Well, the speculation and the what ifs based on that one, because that was on Thursday.
Sure.
And then on Mark 20, because of verse 11, that perhaps it was on a Monday, and so people are like, well, we could do it. But what we do know is what it says in verse 7, and mm-hmm. they came together for this that was one of the purposes they came together with the break bread on the first day of the week. And that's the only place in the scripture that gives us some assurance that we can base our faith off of. We can't base it off of the Thursday, you know, that wasn't in.
That wasn't in this law, no.
Exactly.
Yes. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes?
Maybe something more for our Wednesday night class, but would it be wrong for my wife and I to have a time in during the day, during the week, where we would do something like a communion service, where we did it as a point in which we're remembering Christ and remembering the sacrifice and just remembering his life and stuff like that. Just,
well, we'd have to, yeah, we can talk about that later, but we'd have to ask ourselves, is that the worship that God has commanded or expected of us? And so when we do something like that, are we adding some other worship besides what he has commanded us to do? It's like taking away. Any thoughts? That would be my understanding.
That wouldn't be gathering of the local congregation, though.
Well, that's not that either.
Yes.
Yeah. It's not on the right day either, but it's not.
Any of us can remember Christ in any form we want.
Sure.
At any time, except on the first day of the week.
Yes. Right. Matt?
Well, just my first thought is it seems weird after being 40-some years of sermons and about the Lord's Supper. But they wouldn't be binding it on anybody else. So.
Well,
so why?
If
now
I'm
like, well, maybe
yeah.
Not.
Yeah. If I'm going to do something in worship to God, I better be sure that it's something that he's authorized.
Don't want to be like they have in Bayou and Zap.
Yeah, I could come up with a ceremony that we could have at home privately. That I would perform this ceremony before God as worship. But if he hasn't authorized that, then can I offer that to him as worship? I don't know how I can. I can't do it by faith.
Part of it all is the abiding in Christ on a continuum.
Yes.
And an act like Guy was talking about, is that,
mm-hmm.
is the abiding.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Chris?
People want to, they want to do more for Christ, and then perhaps they come up with things like that or whatever, and you still have to go back to what is written. And
mm-hmm.
if it's not there, I mean, let's be satisfied, not the right word, but we can be confident that what we're doing, it is God's will, and we don't need to try to dig up more stuff that
yeah.
we think is going to be pleasing to him.
Right.
I mean, there are things we could do, but when it comes to worship to God, like you said, we've got to abide by what is written, and if we go beyond that, we're walking a dangerous ground.
Right. Any other thoughts? Yes, John?
Yeah. Another example would be Cain. I mean, he was sacrificing to God, but he wasn't doing it properly. So even if we were doing something to God, you can't just do it just because you think it sounds good. You
right.
To what the Word says.
Yes, Don?
Another conclusion you can think about is another side here, and that is, why did Paul just leave that day?
Mm-hmm.
It was important.
Yes.
I mean, that's an inferred sort of
it is, that's right.
Sort of a conclusion.
Where we stay for 7 days. If it's Paul's custom when he
yes.
to go back into a city where he had preached, he did that on the return trip of the first journey. On the second journey, he began and went back to the churches. In this case, well, chapter 20, he went to Corinth. He went back through Macedonia, went to these churches. He went to Troas, where he had already been. What's he want to do? He's encouraging and strengthening disciples. He waited 7 days. They stayed 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, he spoke with them and continued his speech till midnight, even though he was in a hurry to get back Pentecost. I had read somewhere that the sailing time, maybe it was from Achaia, Corinth, was something like a month across the Mediterranean, but for some reason that sticks in my head. But you just think, he's in Philippi in the days of unleavened bread, and he wants to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. How many days does he have? 50. He has 50 days to get back to Jerusalem. And so he's in a hurry. And with all the mishaps and things he's dealt with, you don't know what his luck's going to be, I'm sure. But anyway, he's in a hurry to get back. But he stayed 7 days. So we went from Troas to Miletus. Troas and Knossos are on opposite sides of a peninsula, 20 miles apart by foot, 40 plus miles by ship around a coastline and a cape. And so we're talking about this area up here. If we zoom in there to that, this is a neat little map to show that peninsula from Troas down to Knossos. And so he went by foot, and someone's posted this on the internet, a picture of that particular road or the remains of some of it between Knossos and Miletus. I mean Knossos and Troas. From there, then, as we've already read, they went to Mytilene. It's mentioned in verse 14. They took Paul on board in Knossos, and they came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. So you see those places down here. And then we get into this, I think, one of my favorite sections in Acts. But in Acts 20 and verses 17 through 38. Any thoughts before we start reading some of this and make some comments? Yes, John?
Well, before you go on to 17, on 16, where it talks about him hurrying to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, I'm thinking about it. Paul goes everywhere, and he teaches, he preaches, he sings, you know, he does what he's supposed to be doing. He's not going there for any kind of Jewish holiday or, you know, joining with the Jews to do any of their, you know, whatever he used to do. But, I mean, my question is, you would think that Paul would be going, hurrying back to Jerusalem to either be with certain brethren, disciples, or because there's going to be a big gathering of Jews there that he can preach and teach to.
Yeah.
It's not to celebrate that holiday. It would be to do what he's doing everywhere else. He's not going to all of a sudden just do something different.
Right.
And nowhere else does it say he's going around celebrating Jewish holidays and stuff and, you know, trying to get somewhere in such a hurry like this.
Yes.
Other than preach the Lord.
There would be a lot of Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, just like was in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, I think Pentecost has been mentioned before, hasn't it? Well, back in chapter 18 and verse 21, he wanted to keep a coming feast in Jerusalem. By custom, I would understand it from that Paul, by custom, not religiously, kept some of those feasts. Though that would, I don't think I'm reading too much into it to think of this as a Jewish feast. He wants to keep a coming feast in Jerusalem. But as you said, John, he did not do that religiously, but as a custom. Would it have been wrong for a Jew to rest on the Sabbath as a custom? No. If you want to rest on Monday as a custom, you can do that. Paul was trying to get the Jews away from all that. I know. But anyway, yes, he certainly would have quite an audience in Jerusalem. We're not given much information about what he intended to accomplish by being there then. But he did have a gift that he wanted to get back to the saints in Jerusalem. It was a big deal to him to get there. And in Romans, he wrote from Corinth. He says, he asks for their prayers in Rome. He says that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Some quite a bit of anticipation as he's headed to Jerusalem about he knew that chains and tribulations awaited him. He didn't know exactly how it was going to turn out. It's the way I read Acts 20. But here he writes Romans, and he's concerned about that, and he's also concerned about getting that gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Yes?
You know that everywhere he went and however he went was always controlled by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
In so many ways. And this would, of course, be an opportunity to return there because of the threat of Judaism was always there.
Yes.
Of course, he knew that.
Yeah. Yes. Good. Does anyone have any thoughts, any more comments? So we have just a few minutes left, but let's begin reading in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except in that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Let's stop there for a moment. Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus with reminders, instructions, exhortations, warnings. And he begins by reminding them of his example and the way that he taught among them. His example comes out throughout here. I know he's not speaking this, we wouldn't believe for any moment, out of pride. But to lay down as an example of a servant of God to these shepherds and how they should be among their flock. He served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials. Luke doesn't record many tears for us, if any. I don't know, have we read of Paul's tears? But he served in Ephesus with tears and trials. We know some of the trials there. He kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And he taught it publicly and from house to house. I think in the questions I put, you know, what venues did he use? Just, I guess you could say any venue he could have probably, but you could make it public or private. Sometimes someone will teach something privately, but they won't teach it publicly. Or maybe they'll privately, someone who's spreading false doctrine may spread it privately, but he wouldn't teach it publicly. Or maybe someone would be willing to teach something privately, but to teach it publicly would be dangerous or risky. Or it could be something else. But Paul taught them both publicly, house to house, holding back nothing that was helpful to them. I think about those things when I read this, because I've heard of cases that Diana's mom could tell you about where things were going on privately in a congregation and nobody knew, and then all of a sudden something blows up and someone's been sowing something privately. Paul did no such thing. He proclaimed the same. He was not keeping back anything that was helpful. He proclaimed the truth publicly and from house to house. He testified, and I can only think that testimony, their testimony involved signs to confirm what they said, but he testified to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Ephesus that event where the Spirit leaped on these men, overpowered them, and so on. Anyway, and also how that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul and even articles of clothing. He testified to the Jews and Greeks, repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was not moved. I'm not moved by these things. And what are these things? He says, none of these things move me. He said in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I read that as if he's still talking about Jerusalem. It may well be that when Paul went to cities, that the Spirit told him chains and tribulations are going to await you in this city, in that city, in this city. But as I'm reading this, I believe he's talking about Jerusalem, that chains and tribulations await me there, but I don't know how that's going to turn out for me. That's the way I would understand what he's saying. I don't have any details about it. I don't know what awaits me, not knowing what will happen to me, but I know this much. And he can live with that. Now, that's hard to do. He's headed into the lion's den with something, but he lives without the answers. He says, I can do this because, he says, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. And I thought about Revelation 12 and verse 11, describing saints who are victorious. There are ones who overcame him by the blood, overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They did not love their lives, even to the death. They didn't love their lives, their own lives. And that's the way Paul is speaking here. He was determined to finish his race or his course and his ministry. He had been given a ministry by the Lord, and he talks about that in Acts 26, and he talks about how he had been chosen. He's a chosen vessel. He's been chosen to go and be a minister to Jew and Gentile and all that. So he's intent on fulfilling his calling. Any thoughts or comments before we close? Yes, Chris?
He's an example of perseverance, you know, to carry out God's will.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, how many of us, knowing that something bad can happen to us, would pursue that course? You would hope we would, but I think a lot of us, even myself, would turn the other way. It's like, I'm not going there.
Yeah.
But he carried it out.
Yes, that's right. Any other comments? All right, we'll pick up there where we left off and finish up chapter 20 next week.